Hello, friends. Welcome back to At Home with Electionary.
We're so glad you're joining us today.
Yeah. Welcome to the first Sunday after Pentecost.
Trinity Sunday.
Trinity Sunday. That's right. Year B in the lectionary cycle.
Welcome to Ordinary Time.
Yeah. Ordinary Time has begun. And I love Ordinary Time in part because, I mean, the season after Pentecost, Ordinary Time, because you feel like you're really entering into summer. I feel like I'm entering into summer every year.
For me, like, the church calendar is tied to the seasons now. Like, I feel a turning a corner here into Ordinary Time. Pentecost feels like that to me. Like, oh, summer's here.
It's so funny you say that because our younger children were incensed this morning when they looked outside and it was raining. They said, it can't be raining. It's Pentecost Sunday. It's Pentecost. It can't be raining.
In their mind, maybe we said this last time, but in their mind, Pentecost is a very hot day.
It's a hot day.
Which that's what they kept saying.
It's a hot day on Pentecost, though. So that's well, today is Pentecost, but we're recording for Trinity Sunday. Just don't want to cause any confusion there.
Yes. And I also wanted to make mention, because I heard from someone a couple weeks ago, just to maybe reintroduce ourselves a little bit as persons, because we know we have a lot of regular listeners, and you can find our bios and different things. But if you're new to the podcast, or it's just been a while you've been with us, maybe we'll introduce ourselves again
now or another time.
Let's do it now.
We will
Maybe I was thinking maybe we do that, and here we're going to do that. I am Marissa.
You were right about that. You weren't sure, and then it happened. That's hilarious. You're Marissa. Hi, I'm Aaron. We are Aaron and Marissa Burt.
Yeah, we're married to each other. We live in the Seattle area.
Yep. We both attended seminary together. That's fun, back in the day.
In South Carolina.
Yeah.
We have 6 children.
2 cats. And a bunch of goldfish that won't stop mating. That's unfortunate. We're trying to fix that problem.
Countless goldfish. Or, tetra. I don't even know what kind they are.
I don't know what they are either.
And Aaron's the rector at Advent Anglican. We moved out here.
Wonderful church in the greater Seattle area.
15 years ago to do church planting work in this area. Though we both are Pacific Northwest born, I suppose.
Yeah.
Kind of. Raised. Right.
It's our primary kind of area of home. Yeah, absolutely. And we love scripture.
We do. So this is born out of, we used to, when the parish was quite small, do a stretch of weekly dinners where we would do table talk. And it was so lovely to invite people to gather around the table and eat food and read scripture together. And
well, during the dinner itself, we didn't do any conversation.
We just passed
just
the Bible.
Straight up. Yeah. We'd pass the Bible around as people were having dinner. Not like it was like no one was allowed. It's just like, this was what we did. Nobody talked during the whole meal. And you would read like 3 chapters of scripture. So we'd all pick on the front end of dinner, say like, what do we want to read? Let's read the Gospel of Mark
or something.
And you'd read a few chapters and pass it to the person next to you. And everyone would just listen and eat in silence. It was lovely. Something we learned from actually a Trappist monastery that we used to, I think that's probably where we got the inspiration from.
And it was...
And then during dessert, you'd get conversation.
Yeah, we'd just chat, and sometimes about the scripture and sometimes about other things. But there was just something lovely to gather together and read communally, read together. And sometimes we'd read, I remember one time we read the whole book of Esther, or you can get through quite a bit. And as we say often here, we're fans of reading something from start to finish when you can. And it was a really rich season of community life. And for any of those, I know a few people who used to gather with us are listen, join us virtually. Mm-hmm. We have such fond memories, grateful for those times together. And then, during COVID time, we thought, well, there are new ways to do this, and it's out of our capacity at this season of life with family life as well as the size of the parish to do something like that regularly anymore. But this is a variation on that that we've come to really value and appreciate. We know some of you personally who join us, and we've met new friends who've joined us. Yeah. And
I always love that. If you're a listener, thanks for sending us an email and just introducing yourself. We really enjoy getting those and think about you. And glad to have the time with you around our virtual table, right?
Exactly.
In a way.
And so, that's what the idea for this was born from. But
see, I have a different what I think of it as born out of.
Yeah, what do you think of it as born out? Maybe, well,
I thought of this. I had this in my head for a couple of years, because for me, what was the drive for me was every week I would prepare a sermon.
Yes.
And so much of what I would garner from the scriptures would end up on the cutting room floor, so to speak, right? Gets cut out of the sermon. You end up preparing probably like an hour plus worth of actual preaching material, and then you got to chop it down to 25 minutes or so. Yeah. And I kept thinking, oh, there's so much more I would want to share. And the thought that I had originally had was, it would be great to have a podcast where you could share that stuff. And then when it came time and we started saying, hey, it would be fun to do a podcast with the lectionary readings, I realized, yeah, but I also want to help other preachers as they're preparing their sermons. And it's not helpful to, at the end of your week, share everything that you left out of your sermon. Really what you want is you want somebody to help you stir the pot on the front end.
Well, so, and that was a piece of it for you, me. I think, looking around for that kind of virtual help as you kind of an initial conversation to maybe talk things through. So, and you'll see this reflected in the podcast. Maybe you have, if you've joined us for a while, that often Aaron will come with other preachers in mind and I come with other lay people in mind, the idea of communal reading. So however you arrived, we're glad you joined us and we love hearing from you as well. If there are things we can hold you in prayer for, it's a privilege to do that.
Please feel free to email us. Well, the focus for this Sunday is the Trinity. The one and only, is this true? As I go to say it, and then I'm like, wait a minute, am I about to say something inaccurate? I think the only principal feast day on the calendar that is about a concept rather than about an event. You know, Ascension is an event, Pentecost, an event, etc. And this is the one thing where we say there's a theological premise that is so central to the faith that we need to have a principal feast day for
it. Right. I think it's the only
and Trinity is that.
I mean, Christ the King is kind of, but a little bit, it's not theologically, but it's again a kind of idea.
Yeah, it is an idea. No, it totally would be valid that way. Though, yeah, I think people would say,
it's not doctrinal, maybe.
Well, that's going to get me down the rabbit hole of Christ the King being a very, very, very new church feast day. And some people saying, well, the real Christ the King day is Ascension Day. That's when he's enthroned. And other people saying it's more about the return of Christ the King. And that's really the theme of Advent. And we ought not to have a feast day about it.
There's
people
always
have opinions. Yeah.
Anglicans have a lot of opinions of these kinds of things.
Absolutely. Okay. Let's not jump down that rabbit hole. Let's jump into Trinity Sunday, the readings.
I think you open us with a collect today.
All right. Well, if you are new, one of our customs is to open and close our podcast, the scripture time portion of it, with the collect, that is the gathering prayer that's appointed for that particular Sunday. So, Marissa, of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Listeners, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you've given to us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory. O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You want to take us to our first reading?
I will. We open in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8.
Very familiar passage.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who should I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am. Send me. Here ends the reading.
Yeah. Like I said, familiar passage.
So vivid. I love that scene.
It's vivid. I remember somebody used this adjective a long time ago about one of your books, saying it was cinematic. And I thought, oh, that's such a great adjective that really captures something. And I think this is a cinematic sort of moment. You've got all of your kind of imagination, sight, audio, all of it is sort of being stirred as you try to put yourself there in that moment.
Well, and I felt that too. I don't know if you know this, but this is a reference point for one of the scenes in one of my books. So
no, tell me more. Yeah, take a moment.
So for those of you who don't know, I've written several middle grade novels, and two of them are set in kind of a sci-fi setting, not important, but The Legend of Starfire, there is a moment when the character goes to the house of the Crooked Man, who's kind of this legendary figure in the world building of the realm, and the books are not allegorical, but there are Christian themes throughout. And so this is one, right?
You're a Christian writer.
I'm a Christian writer. So the stories are Christian in that sense. Yeah. And my imagination is formed in Christian ways.
There you go.
And the crooked man is the creator, the deity in this, in this world. And the character goes and there's equivalent of seraphim. They're called the ashes in the book. And this was in my mind's eye. I mean, I'm not trying to say like I was trying to rewrite scripture or I wasn't trying to make it allegory, but this inspired my imagination that because it's so cinematic.
Because it is so imagination stirring.
This idea of what it means to be the otherly, supernatural, awe-inspiring, I don't know. And this is what Isaiah is doing, right? And this vision, and again, it's so familiar that we're kind of like, oh yes, the coal, here I am, send me. And we have songs about this and we co-opt this. But this is wild that he has this vision. Yeah. I mean, taking it at face value, he is almost transported to this. What in the world? What would that be like? Yeah. I think of this when I read Ezekiel's visions as well. Like, is this, I don't know. We are way more comfortable with this, I think, in our familiarity with it than if we pause and think, what is really happening here?
Right. I think so many things, little clips about this, just to kind of pull some phrases out for our listeners who I'm always mindful don't have the Bible open in front of them. Mm-hmm. So here's some things I just would say, you know, don't miss this. So first of all, it opens, chapter 6, verse 1, opens with, in the year that King Uzziah died. Deaths are always, particularly the death of a critical person, a king or a ruler, or even just somebody who's personally important to you. These are transitional moments, right? Mm-hmm. Death is significant. Mm-hmm. What would it have meant to Isaiah that this vision of such import happened in the year that King Uzziah died? What's going on there for Isaiah with the convergence of that moment, I wonder? Another thing that strikes me is it says, he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Okay, so that's, you know, imagine it this way, or I imagine it this way at least. He's having a vision of the Lord in another space from him. His throne is up, it's exalted, it's above Isaiah. And yet, I imagine, if I'm getting my sort of geography of the moment correct here, Isaiah himself is standing in the temple. And what's fascinating to hear is the descriptions that the Lord is seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hmm. So you have this sort of this visual of like they're up above Isaiah, out of the temple, up in the heavens somehow, or up above him somehow, seated on a throne as the Lord. And the kind of massiveness of the Lord is such that his robe just drapes down, down, down into the temple and fills the temple. It's fascinating. Mm-hmm. And then above him stood the seraphim, the six wings, and one calls to another. They're there to just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And they're naming the fact that the whole earth is full of his glory. I love that it's they're pointing to the creation of God as the glorifying testimony of God. And it's just something about the fact that here you are in the presence of God himself, and it's almost as if those who are worshiping God are, say, this is going to sound wrong. It's not like they're saying, look away from God to see the glory of God. They're just saying God himself is so glorious that even the things that aren't even in this room, like still the glory is not just filling the temple by the hem of his robe, or the train of his garment, but even beyond the place where he resides, like still it is all kind of like pulsing with the glory of God. There's so much about this it's fascinating.
Yeah. Well, and I'm glad you mentioned the opening, because I do think it's worth digging into
Death of King Uzziah.
Yeah. It's fascinating. I always love the narrative portions. You can find this in 2 Chronicles 26. So Uzziah was he became king at 16, and he reigned for 52 years.
This is 2 Chronicles?
This is 2 Chronicles 26. So I think that in itself is interesting, because this would be the king probably your whole lifetime. This is the known king. But what's interesting, I think, about this and worth digging into for people who want to preach or teach on this is, so Uzziah's king of Judah, he does follow the Lord. You remember in the Kings and Chronicles are listed, do they walk in the ways of the Lord, do they not? And he's a warrior. He goes to war against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And all of, you know, you can read quite a bit about that. But near the end of his reign, this is 2 Chronicles 26, 16, says, when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. And he is the one who goes into the Lord's sanctuary and burns incense on the incense altar. And the priests, the priest Azariah and 80 other priests confront him and say, you should not do this. Only the consecrated priests may do this. Leave. This is not a good idea. And Uzziah is angry. He becomes enraged that the priests dare to confront him. And he breaks out in a skin disease, which the scriptures translate as leprosy. And everyone sees this disease. They rush him out of the temple. And he lives in quarantine and doesn't have access to the temple. And his son kind of steps into governance. Yes. And then he dies, right? Yeah. And I don't know how much time, I don't know if I don't know what the timeline is there, but certainly anyone around that time in Isaiah's time or anywhere in the vicinity of 50 to 100 years around this is not an ordinary story. And so I think even the symbolism here of Isaiah fresh in his memory, the year King Uzziah died, the idea of being in the presence of the Lord and saying, I'm unclean is very front and center, I think, against this backdrop.
Well, you have a king who himself is unclean here,
but who boldly enters the presence, goes into the temple,
but then was made
unclean, but also like goes in his arrogance to offer. So I think all those layers really add background and context for this passage.
Yeah, absolutely. That's fascinating. It is interesting to think of then his response, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among an unclean people. That there's that sense of having seen, if you will, having seen the chastening of the king and rightly measuring one's the danger of an unmeasured approach.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot we could say about this text, but do you want to switch to the psalm?
The psalm. That sounds
good.
Let's
do that. Okay, let's do that. Let's go over to the psalm here. So,
and we've a choice here, either Psalm 29 or Canticle 13.
Yeah, Canticle 13 is it's apocryphal. It's wonderful. It is very Trinitarian, and it's
I think it shows up every Trinity Sunday.
It does.
As
yeah, it's called the Song of the Three Young Men, and I encourage you to take a look at it and be aware of it. It's a kind of a beautiful canticle, but we, you know, at least on our podcast here, we're here to read scripture. We're here to read the Bible. And for us, that's the canon. So, the Protestant canon, the Anglican, you know, take a look at your 39 articles if you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay.
Apocryphal books are beneficial, but not.
That's right. But not
inspired word of God, right?
That's right. Not to be. I wish I could quote the article. Let's
get on to it. Psalm 29.
Psalm 29. Here we go. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, you gods. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is a powerful voice. The voice of the Lord is a voice of splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar trees. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Mount Hermon like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord splits the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oak trees writhe and strips the forest bare. And in the temple of the Lord, all are crying glory. The Lord sits enthroned above the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forevermore. The Lord shall give strength to his people. The Lord shall give his people the blessing of peace. Hmm. Here ends the reading.
Well, this is really coming through with the majesty and...
Yeah, carrying that theme from
Isaiah 6. This feels like an echo of that, just this declaration. Even the idea of, I think in the CSB, what I'm reading for, it said the Lord of Armies, I think. It's typically translated Lord of Hosts. But you have this, ascribed to the Lord, you heavenly beings, that the hosts of heaven... And this depiction of the power, the creative power, the omnipotence, really, of the Lord over the universe.
Absolutely. And I think what it lays out, of course, is the, if I were to put a very coarse term on it, it's the destructive power of the glory of God. It's not that God seeks destroy, but that the power is overwhelming to the systems of God's own creation. I think there's something... just write about that.
Yeah, well, all of them are destructive until the very last, which is the deer giving birth. That's interesting to me. Like we in verse 9, we have flames of fire shaking the wilderness, stripping the woodlands bare, enthroned over the flood, breaking the cedars, shattering the cedars, all of that. But tucked in there, we have makes the deer give birth.
What?
Verse 9, what do you have? You have a face that
I'm so confused right now. Are you looking at the same Psalm?
Psalm 29 that you just read?
Psalm 29. Okay. So we've probably got a couple different things
going on
here. Maybe
different versification.
One is significantly different versification, because I think you're talking about what in the Psalter would be verse 6.
Okay. Right says, before, in his temple, I'll cry glory. That's where I'm at.
Oh, okay. Here's what I've got. Okay. I thought that was a parallel to makes Lebanon skip like a calf.
Oh, I think it's makes the oak shake.
Yep, absolutely.
That's
the
what
voice
you have.
Of the Lord makes the oak trees writhe and strips the forest bare. That's verse 8.
What? I have deer give birth instead of oak shake. I have oak shake in a footnote. Where is my NET?
Hold on.
I don't pull out the NET with its translator's
CSB
notes.
I think the CSB is getting wacky here for us. I'm blaming the CSB. Okay, I'm pulling out what I got. I'm switching to ESV. Okay. Hold tight, everybody. It's getting real.
You can't do
real.
The ESV, CSB dual here.
ESV, CSB dual. That was a good face-off. Okay, verse 9 in the ESV. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Yeah.
Ooh, ESV's
and strips the forests bare. Okay, they've got a footnote. Revocalization yields makes the oaks to shake. So is it going to depend on how you point
the NET
these?
Say? What verse are we at again? Verse 8?
Verse 9.
They're going their own route.
Verse 9.
What's... Bends the large trees and strips the leaves from the forest, but they have lots of studies.
They've probably got,
So let's see, the deer. Preserving this reason, some translate the preceding verb causes the deer to give premature birth. But the polel of... cool means give birth, not cause to give birth. And the statement, the Lord's shout gives birth to deer, is absurd. In light of the parallelism, note for us in the next line and verse 5, it is preferable to amend the word for deer to ayalot to elot, large trees, understanding the latter as an alternate form of the usual plural form. Huh. Sounds like some
Transition fun. Yeah, the NIV, which I tend to, I respect for its kind of on this particular kind of stuff, is especially. It lands with the voice of the Lord twists the oaks, and then it has a footnote saying, or Lord makes the deer give birth. Yeah, I have to agree with the justification there put forward by the footnotes of the NET that you read, which is, I think, makes the deer give birth.
Feels kind of random.
Feels like this. That seems out of place in the list of what you got going on there. So I don't know.
Not or, necessarily. As I opened with, like, it's interesting, the one thing that isn't there.
Yeah.
But that's, I mean, usually you don't get that much of a translation distinction, honestly. I mean, they all have right. it in the footnote. It's worth saying. Right. But right. I don't know if we've ever come across that where...
Well, it's interesting, so too, they're not saying, at least in what you read, they're not saying, you know, some manuscripts this, but other manuscripts yeah. that. Instead, what they're saying is, look, we have a word in here that can be pointed or vocalized two different ways.
Right, and maybe like a homonym more than anything, maybe? How would...
More like in the realm of adding the vowels in between yeah. the consonants, right? So if you've got a word in Hebrew script, imagine that how much to bother explaining, but like, you know, original manuscripts would have had what we would consider consonants and not vowels, in the same way that, like, one of the things that's kind of mind warpy about Greek New Testament documents is that there's no punctuation.
Right.
As a contemporary English writer, you think, how do you survive without spacing and punctuation? And yet they go, no, that's normal for them. So Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, those manuscripts wouldn't have had the vowels in there. And so then you kind of are stuck with some where you go, well, if you do this vowel set, you get that. If you do this vowel set, you get something different.
But I don't know. It doesn't seem quite that. That's interesting. This translator note actually makes me kind of uncomfortable, because a lot of times the translator decisions, when they talk about it, will say, well, you go with the least likely one, the more awkward one, because that's probably more authentic than the one that kind of makes sense to us all.
That's when you're comparing two manuscript
divergences. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, this is just more, how do you read the word?
This is you could think of it as like, how do you pronounce the word?
That's true. That's a distinction.
So they're saying, you're making a great point. If you have two manuscripts and one is translating into something that seems a bit more awkward, the assumption is, you know, a scribe would never choose a more awkward making mistake so much as they would subliminally fix something into a more reasonable state. So if there's two manuscripts and one has a more awkward awkward phrase, that's more likely the accurate one. That's the assumption for a lot of translations.
But you're right. This isn't a manuscript distinction.
Yeah.
Interesting. All right.
Regardless, the Lord does make the deer give birth. I think we can theologically back
accurate.
That.
Yeah. Yes. And also shakes the oak trees.
Makes those oak trees rise.
All of it.
I like the imagery of, I like how the NIV has voiced it. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks, because I mean, you can't twist oak. I mean, oak is one of the hardest hard woods that there is. So yeah, that doesn't work. You know, you have to be ridiculously strong to twist an oak tree.
Well, same thing with shaking the wilderness. Like,
yeah, the desert is how the NIV has
what's
that.
There to shake.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of cool. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It's great. Now, to the point of those who like the deer imagery, verse 6 is saying he makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox, but that's not the same.
I imagine that's why they kind of have decided to leave it footnoted one way or the other, because I don't think there's really a way to say definitively in that sense.
I don't think so either. Yeah. And it's interesting, the phrase, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. It's interesting. I feel like I remember Father Bruce teaching on that at one point, the significance of the Lord being enthroned over the flood.
I mean, it makes me think of Genesis 1 and 2, and he has taught on that. I'll link to that. He did a kind of Christian education on that. And certainly that could be. I don't know if it is in this psalm, but it makes me think of a callback to that, right? The flood as the formless and void, the waters, the turbulent waters of awaiting creation.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm seeing a footnote here that says the Hebrew word that's translated flood here is used only in reference in scripture, only to the flood that occurs with Noah.
Oh, that's interesting. Fascinating. So maybe not.
It's like him sitting in a seat of judgment, perhaps.
Huh.
So that's fascinating.
I'll still link to the Father Bruce thing now since I mentioned it, yeah. Just in case people are interested in that. It was a great series, but
yeah.
Cancel that. Maybe it's not related at all.
go follow that link anyways, just because it's probably great content.
Probably great.
Well, interesting. Is the Psalm 29, fascinating psalm. I think it's great. Definitely is an echo of the glory of God as found in Isaiah 6, but not a particularly
Trinitarian
psalm. Would
you like to read than discuss? Let's just read the canticle before we move on to the epistle.
It's going to make us want to discuss it, but that's okay. So friends, just as a bonus here, Canticle 13, we're not trying to be dodgy about it. It's a great canticle, so let's at least get the chance to hear it. It is called, again, the Song of the Three Young Men. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. Glory to you for the radiance of your holy name. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you in the splendor of your temple, on the throne of your majesty. Glory to you. Glory to you seated between the cherubim. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you, beholding the depths in the high vault of heaven. Glory to you. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Here ends the reading. Now that is not the full song of the three young men. That is a short.
Now this makes me think that this is the three young men, Daniel's friends. Is that accurate?
I'm pretty sure that those three is young where that men comes from.
I'm not very familiar with it, but that seems like it would be a.
That's right. They're in the furnace. I remember they're in the furnace.
Yeah. Right. That would be who I'm thinking of.
Yes.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But
The prayer of Azariah in the furnace.
So yeah, that was
his Hebrew. it's very long actually in its original. Well, it's 22 verses in the originally, but it's no. That's the prayer of Azariah. Here we go in the furnace, and then. It's followed by the Song of the Three Young Men, or the Song of the Three Jews is another way it's often named. And here we go, verses 29, I knew it was long, the way to 68.
Okay.
Yeah, so, and I don't remember if it's part of...
I'll try and link to the whole thing if I can figure out an easy way to do that so you can just click over.
Book. This is why I'm having trouble remembering.
You can kind of peruse that and...
Yeah. Anyways, great, very fun. Why can't I? Okay, now I knew it was going to make me very
down that rabbit hole. Think of anything, we'll add it to the notes before we post anything you should check out. But should we turn over to Romans?
We should. Let's turn over to Romans here.
And I am reading Romans for us today. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17.
All right.
So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Here ends the reading.
That just felt too short to me.
Did I do it right?
No, you did great. You did great. Okay. Part of it is I got bogged down also in the opening, the very first sentence. It says, therefore, I'm reading from the NIV, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. The NIV has rendered that interestingly in a way that is more direct. The version you read said we are not
obligated to the flesh.
But actually, my hunch, looking at a few translations here in front of me, is that the Greek is going to say we are obligated, not to the flesh. So, for example, the ESV renders it, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. NIV says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And they've got a long dash, and they go, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. And what was the other version I saw? Oh, I don't
all
know.
In the background.
I had another one somewhere.
Look it up.
Let me see how the New Living renders this.
So that you kind of got stuck on that, or what was the what is the distinction? Well, do you think
I'm
there?
I'm interested in there is that it sounds like it's saying we do have a debt, but it is not to the flesh, as opposed to saying we have no debt to the flesh, which indicates you have no debt specifically, you know, and the flesh is in sight in the sense that you are debt free. But the other way of phrasing it indicates that while you that you simultaneously owe nothing to the flesh, but do have an outstanding debt. And therefore the implication would be that it is to the spirit perhaps. So,
what's interesting is in the Greek, it's actually, obligators is not the verb, or obligated is not the verb. It's just, we are. And, aphaletai, which is the verb that means debtor, one who is obligated, one who is guilty, a sinner. So I'm
it's saying we are debtors.
It depends if it's an infinitive or if it's, let me look this up real quick because I can't tell. It's not a vocabulary word I can pull out and decline off the cuff. I'm not there anymore.
Software in front of me here.
But if you
I've got my smartphone.
Right. But that would change it. I think it's just, we are not debtors. So it's not a verb. The verb is we are not. So it's interesting that they've rendered it we are obligated
to be not, right?
Yeah, it's a noun.
Yeah.
That's interesting. So in that sense, what is that called? Like a predicate nominative in English? I think that's what it's called. But maybe. So it's saying, so then brothers and sisters, we are debtors. I mean, if you're reading it chronologically, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh is kind of.
Yep. So it's, again, there's this positive statement of us as debtors, and then the modifying statement saying we're debtors. What kind? Well, not to the flesh kind.
Well, and it really depends what you're going to attach the ooh to. That's the not there.
Right.
Like, we are not debtors to the flesh or to live according to the flesh. So that's interesting that some have chosen it to say, what, ESV, is that the one you said? Where it's, we are debtors, not to the flesh, and still identifying as debtors.
Right,
but
correct.
I think the CSB, which I read from, is saying we are not obligated, right? Is that how they
translated
it?
And the New Living Translation.
They led with that.
The New Living Translation also is kind of simplifying it for us, saying, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. I always appreciate the NLT
I do like that
in
too.
The epistles. But the NIV is going to say, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it.
And that's where the NET lands as well.
And the ESV is saying something quite similar. Okay, so I got hung up on that, is my point.
Yeah, you were trying. Okay. I got hung up on that.
Back there, and I was like, and then the reading's over, and I'm like, well, this is an interesting. The reason why it matters is because Paul is launching into this idea, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So there's this sense, it feels like the phrasing, and I don't want to play too much into the grammar here, good grief, but the impact the grammar and the word order has on me is this sense of, hey, you're still under something, but it's not to the flesh such that you would have to live according to the flesh. So he's phrased it in a way that leaves you saying, wait, so what am I under? And he moves from there into, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so there's this sense of like, okay, I'm not enslaved to the flesh or a debtor to the flesh, but then what is my headship? I don't love that phrase necessarily.
I really don't love that phrase.
Yeah, nice, but what is my, it's a loaded one. Yeah, what's my, but I want something more than that. It's not just about authority, it's
always
about the care
pulling
involved.
Out the small bit from the lecture. I mean, the verses immediately preceding are relevant. If you back all the way up to verse 5, of chapter 8 says, mm-hmm. For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. And Paul's kind of in this whole passage making a little bit of an either or, like it's either mm-hmm, one or mm-hmm. the other. Like your outlook's going to be shaped by something.
Mind governed by the flesh
is it
going to
be shaped by the Spirit or by the flesh, or you know, back and forth between these right. two? But
right, verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Right. Yeah. So, yeah, I think you're right. There's this like pick one of two mm-hmm. sort of mindset that's at play here. So then when he says you are not debtors to the flesh. You are debtor. Sorry, get back to the phrasing that's tripping me. Yeah. You are debtors, not to the flesh. Yeah. I think what I'm catching in there, and again, not to make too big of a deal of this, it's just this is what was tickling in my brain as I was listening to this, was he's not ruling out the idea that we still have an outstanding debt. The question is that the statement he's simply making is that it's not to the flesh anymore. And so then the question is, what do I owe to the alternative? And the alternative that the only alternative he's presenting, again, like you said, constantly this option A or option B, is the Spirit. So the question that is implicit in that is, well, then what's the debt that I have to the Spirit? And what's interesting is he brings about the relational tie to the Spirit, not as one of slavery, in which there would be a bondservant, in which there would be debt involved, but rather one of sonship, adoption, he says.
Well, and I think it'd be interesting if someone's exploring this to dig deeper into this concept of philetes, which is some translations have it debtor or indebted or owing, and others have it like under obligation. And so I think there's maybe a little bit of semantical range there that it would be important to be precise about. Because even as you're talking, I'm thinking, I don't know if it has this sense of like you owe something. And again, this would be important to read in this whole long Romans 6, 7, 8, 6 and 7 all lead up to 8. I think we were here last year in ordinary time. We spent quite a bit of time walking through Romans in the lectionary, and it's difficult to pull these out because Paul is really developing this thought and he's kind of circling around and back to it. And you have the idea of the, you know, all of chapter 7 is talking about the believer's relationship to the law, and he uses the imagery of marriage and he uses the imagery of the law. Is this where he also has the law schoolmaster? I think. But, just a lot relates to when we get to this point of what does it mean? I mean, I read it not so much as indebtedness, and I could be reading it incorrectly. I'm not suggesting this is a particularly informed take, but as look, you now belong to the Spirit. So walk by the Spirit. You now belong to the Lord in Christ. You're no longer belonging to the flesh or to the under obligation to that. You're free of that. You belong to Christ. You're a child of God. But I don't know. It'd be interesting. And it could be that a lot of this language comes to us very formed in our minds a lot because we use this vocabulary a lot in our discussions about atonement and conversion and sanctification. We use the language of courtroom and obligation and debt and owe and commerce, economy. And there's good reason for that. I mean, I think those metaphors are here in the New Testament, but I wonder precisely what is going on here with this word choice. And it's not a very common one. It's used, I'm looking here, it looks like it's
this
only
idea
used
of debt,
yeah, this debtor. This word is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, well, there's I see value in the vocabulary of debtor because there's this combination here. Where Paul goes from there is that he says, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the language there, which is, you know, some translations will say children of God, the NLT says children of God, but which I actually think I probably prefer, but the perhaps the important nuance about sons specifically in the culture to which Paul is writing is that almost almost exclusively the sons would be the heirs from the father. And so there's this sense in which he's saying to all, I mean, to both male and female, our adoption is as the child heirs of the father. Mm-hmm. So when you think about that, is that inheritance is typically, I use the word commerce, like it's typically, this would be financial as well. Even if it's land and stuff like that, it's still stuff of financial value, monetary value, we might say. And so to start with the language of this implication that we were debtors to the flesh, and then to move into the vocabulary of slavery, which I take to mean bondservant.
What verse are you looking at for that?
So all the, so the
oh,
three
the spirit
things
of slavery,
are,
verse 15.
Yeah, 12, yeah. And then was it 15 and then 16? 12, 15, and 15. So I'm tracking in here this idea that the progression is from debtors to the flesh, to slaves to the flesh, to heirs, adopted heirs of the father. And so I think that the monetary language is bound up also with like, I don't know.
Well, and this is where I'm stuck a little bit, because and maybe this is too semantical, I don't know, but yeah. He's not saying you owe. It is an interesting choice to me that he's saying you are, because, and then later he says you are children and you are debtors.
Right.
Not to the flesh.
Not to the flesh.
So I think that that's interesting, rather than saying like you owe an obligation.
Also not saying you are debtors to the spirit.
Right.
That's what I'm saying is so fascinating about this, is that there's the and again, I realize we're making something here out of...
Well, it's raising questions.
But it is raising questions.
This is what I would want to dig into more.
Yeah, because what he has... Again, there's what he's directly saying, and then there's what's implicit in light of what he's saying. And that's what I'm finding fascinating. They're saying you are debtors, not to the flesh. And then there's this idea of like, so who am I a debtor to? And to the spirit is the implication. But yet when it comes to the spirit, he says, actually, the spirit that we have is one through which we have received adoption from the father, rather than the spirit making us slaves or debtors.
Well, and again, there, some of that is interpretive, because if read, you are not debtors to the flesh, that is a different starting place than you are debtors.
There's got
to
be a reason why so many translations are not just saying that, because that would be the more natural thing. You are not debtors to the flesh, but they're saying you are debtors, not to the flesh. I mean, all the translations except the NLT went that route. So I think there's something there.
CSB also went that route.
What did it say?
You are not obligated.
I don't have a lot.
We are not obligated to the flesh.
CSB.
I actually quite like it.
Do you really?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why I don't like it.
And the,
some prejudice in me.
That's how I feel about the ESV. So okay.
It's funny the different things that plan us. Okay, well, not to steer.
Yeah.
Do you want to say another comment before I steer us in a different direction?
No, but it would be worth digging into that. If you were going to try and focus in on that, to really try and get to the bottom of why that choice, because it is a quite different starting place.
Yeah,
I think. But I think honestly, the point of the passage though is not about that. The point
is where it's trying to take us. Yeah,
is all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and we are God's children
and heirs therefore
with Christ.
Yeah, that's the landing point. Okay, here's the other thing, though, that I think is valuable. This is Trinity Sunday. So it's interesting to look at this for the Trinitarian value of it. You have this idea of the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, making us heirs with Christ, and Abba Father in there. So you have all three, in that sense, you have all three persons of the Trinity voiced in these verses. And I think that's why they've brought it together here. So I just named that for anybody, because this is a Trinity Sunday text for us. And I don't want to lose sight of the very clear theme of the readings, since this is a feast day. It's not just a thread throughout the readings that are picked for today. So we are now on to a text that is going to have a very clear Trinitarian.
Let's finish it out.
Let's do it.
Take very us clear there.
Oh, am I the reader or are you?
Yeah, you're the reader for John 3.
Where do I want to read it from?
We're going to turn over to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus.
I'm going to read it from the NLT. Let's do it. I usually only do that for the epistles, but let's just see here. So, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." Here ends the reading. It was nice to read that in a different translation, since it is such a familiar passage. It's interesting to kind of give it another voicing.
So yes, we have the Trinity clear here for us why they've chosen this.
Yeah. Yeah, though I feel like it came along recently as a reading anyways.
Yeah, we've talked about it recently.
The bronze serpent being lifted up. Yep. So here we are again. Good reading. And we should probably make some comments on it.
Yeah, well, and we get a little more. I think the last time it was abbreviated.
Yep, that's true.
So we back up a little bit. We get Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. I think it's worth pointing out that Nicodemus is a Pharisee who's curious about Jesus. And I think sometimes we can really read the New Testament with the Pharisees as like the villains of the story. And while many of the religious leaders in Jesus's day tested him and tried to entrap him, there were others who were curious and who followed him and were interested in his teaching. And so I think it's worth noting that Nicodemus is a well-known Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he wants to hear more from Jesus.
Yeah, and so he does the difficult thing of essentially exposing himself as somebody genuinely interested in Jesus by coming to Jesus rather than having Jesus come to him. Yeah. Of course, he does it by night. So there's the shelter of darkness, the cloak of darkness that he comes to Jesus in.
Yeah.
John doesn't...
He doesn't give us commentary. John's. It could be that, or I have a study note saying it could just be he wanted uninterrupted kind of one-on-one time, and I could see that too. These are both at this point famous. Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel, right? He's well known, and Jesus, just in the verses immediately preceding, John is saying many people have believed in him because they saw the signs he's doing, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. But in a way, Jesus is,
that's the last verse of chapter 2,
meeting with Nicodemus here at night, and so I think likely you're right. That's how I tend to read it, yeah. but the note gives me pause as well. It could be the sort of sense of, ah, let's, we finally get to have a long conversation together.
Right. Right. It's interesting too. It's been pointed out by scholars before also that the themes of light mm-hmm. and darkness play out hugely in John's gospel. And suggested that this idea that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night is also a way of saying mm-hmm. that, you know, Nicodemus was not yet in the light, that he was not mm-hmm. yet both having faith in Jesus and also not kind of having his eyes opened to the yeah. truth of what Jesus was saying.
It's interesting to even think of that on a meta level of this yeah. idea of until Jesus's arrival, the light is not there right. to come into the presence of. So it's interesting to think of that as Nicodemus as a representation of the religious leadership.
Well, and it makes me think of last week's gospel lesson in which we had, which was also from John's gospel, but it was John 16. It was John 15. No, yeah, and into 16 when he says, well, let me read it here because it, he says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You just mentioned, like, yeah, Jesus as the light of the world comes into the world, and that he is the example of righteousness. He is the light. The mm-hmm. light comes into the world with him, which is why righteousness, judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because we go to the Father. Okay, it's a whole other conversation that I want to dive into there. But the point is just that, I don't know how to summarize it, Marissa, but I just think it's interesting that Jesus is the light, it not just the illuminating presence that gives us guidance in the world, but is the example of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And in fact, to reject him is to reject righteousness. And I feel like I'm going to go down a rabbit trail here with this if I keep going with it. But back to our John 3 reading, it is interesting to me, nevertheless, that Nicodemus comes by night and John, as our gospeler, bothers to
right,
mention
that.
Right,
it's a detail he wants to include. I think that's always yeah. worth noting.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to think about, so was John present? Is Jesus later recounting this scene to him? Is Nicodemus later recounting this scene to him? How does he understand? I find this interesting yeah. when you get to the Gospelers, these one-on-one encounters. Samaritan woman is another one like that, where you're like, how did the author learned this.
One,
yeah. I mean, she goes to tell
it's
everybody.
It's explicit. That's just the two of them. So you're like,
right?
Oh, it's one of them talking. Later.
And so here, yeah. it could be that John is present, but yeah. it also could be that either Nicodemus or John or Jesus at a later time is recounting this.
It,
but
yeah.
I don't think the text has John pop up later on. As I say that, nope, no, we don't know. It sounds like it's just a conversation between two of them. I just want to make the comment, since we're recording this on Pentecost Sunday, so verse 8 jumps out at me. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound
surely.
It makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And I know Jesus is using this as a illustration to say something about the Spirit, but I think it's not a yeah. casual or accidental use, especially when you have in Pentecost the sound like a rushing wind, and you right. have the recurring theme of breath and Spirit. And but it's worth the description Jesus is going for here, I think, is where the wind blows wherever it will. Like you see the evidence of it to certain senses, but you can't pin it down. You can't fully master it or even capture it or understand it. You see the evidence of it, you hear it, you see it, the effect it is having.
Yeah, you cannot bottle wind, mm-hmm. right? And it's the same with fire, which is another image that we're yeah. offered on Pentecost for the Spirit. But I think, what you know, to your point, what's fascinating is even what Jesus is saying here, you know, if you have a Bible in front of you, the footnotes kind of light up here, because there's there's multiple ways to even interpret what Jesus is saying. There's intentional ambiguity built right in. Mm-hmm. So even if you're trying to listen attentively to the point Jesus is making, the point he's making has an ambidexterity to it. Right. It can go this way, it can go that way. So you see footnotes that say, well, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But your footnote will tell you that, wow, it can absolutely just as easily mean unless one is born from above. And then you have this word spirit that in Greek, the Greek word for spirit can also mean breath or wind. And then what are
wind.
And then what are the odds that in Hebrew you have the same sort of fluidity between spirit and breath? And so there's,
well,
that's fascinating. Right.
And it's why you have Nicodemus being like, what? Like, and this is how he responds. How can these things be is how he responds to that. And when the born again, how can a man be born when he is old? I think we read, especially born again is a very familiar phrase in Christian parlance, but yes, Nicodemus is saying, what are you saying?
Rightly so. And I have always been fond of the observation that Nicodemus, so Jesus says you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how is that supposed to be? How can a man be born? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus doesn't actually bother to answer and explain, but the answer that's there is, no, it's not about going back into your mother's womb and being born a second time. The way you can be born again is first to die. That's how, that's, I think it's the, yes, we have, like you said, born again.
Where do you see, connect those dots? What do you mean first to die?
So basically in verse 3 and verse 4, mm-hmm. that piece of the conversation, so Jesus is saying you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is saying born again, the way that I would be born again is I would pass through the womb a second time. I'm saying that the concept of being born again, it's the again piece happens by dying and being born again. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I'm saying Jesus is subtly preaching resurrection.
Okay.
And Nicodemus,
I didn't know if you were saying
that.
Something in the text. If there was, I was helping to connect that.
Gotcha.
You're saying that's the implication.
I'm saying that, the answer to the riddle that, that
Nicodemus
is like, the only answer to this would be, you know, to be born through my mother a second time. But actually the answer to the riddle is to be brought to life again is implicit that first requires death. And so, I think it's a picturesque preaching of resurrection life. That's what I think when I see that.
Yeah.
That's your noncommittal. Yeah. I recognize that tone.
Oh, no. No, I was actually
Marissa,
just skimming.
Marissa, do not marvel that I said to you.
No, I think it's an interpretive decision.
It is fine.
I just wanted to clarify that that's interpretive.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah. And I wasn't trying to do a roundabout way. I was just curious if you were pointing to where you were getting that from in this passage or in surrounding passages.
No, no, no.
But
that's,
I hear you saying,
own...
no, you're reading this and thinking, oh, Jesus is
that's my own
laying some groundwork there, foregrounding that.
Absolutely.
Okay.
I will make a more firm observation here that's interesting to hear the pairing of spirit and flesh that Jesus does here and to think of that with Romans 8 in mind, isn't it?
It is. That's another interesting parallel.
He's saying, because Jesus is saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's verse 6.
Yeah.
The only other observation I have is just, I appreciate both the gentleness and the directness of Jesus when he says, you know, you're a leader of religious things. Mm-hmm. If I speak to you of these earthly things, and he says, and yet you do not understand me, how can I explain to you heavenly things if you can't even follow me on these things?
Well, and we don't get the conclusion of this.
Right, that's a good point.
Story here. There's three more verses, which are kind of, I don't know if they're meant to be confrontational, but they read that way a little bit, because here's how Jesus concludes. He kind of says, this is the basis for judging, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the light so that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. And if, in fact, your suggestion is accurate, that there's this authorial intentionality to do the play on darkness and light and indicate that Nicodemus is kind of coming by night to Jesus, who is the light. There's almost a line in line in the sand might not be the right phrase, but a little bit. Yeah, like, verse 19,
this is the judgment. The lights come into the world.
What are you going to do with that, Nicodemus?
People love
you
darkness. Here we are in the dark
of darkness of night, which it would have been.
Yeah.
Lantern light, oil lantern light, lamp light. So I don't know if that, certainly John's choice to highlight that frames this, because that's the end of this. The next verse, 3:22, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples. So John opens with the reminder that this is happening at night and closes with that kind of suggestion. And whether that's to Nicodemus as an individual or this foreshadowing of the religious establishment that he represents.
I do think there's a, like a poetic word of judgment offered there in verse 21 when it says, but whoever, the final words of it, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I do think probably Nicodemus was coming so that he would not be clearly seen
with Jesus
by people. Yeah. And so, I think that's the sort of thing that maybe would lodge in Nicodemus's ear, and it would be a day later that night or something when he'd go, wait, did he mean, and that? It's true. Yeah. I was hiding, you know?
Yeah.
So very interesting. Okay. We
got to close it up.
John 3, we could talk more. And friends, thank you so much for spending time with us.
Yeah,
I always feel honored by the fact that there's people who are wanting to just sit with us with the Word of God. So,
and as always, wish we could be sitting around the table together.
That's right. Well, someday in the kingdom, at the very least.
I love that. Yeah. I love that invitation.
Marissa, why don't you close us out with the call?
Yes. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your servants grace, by the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for the time together, everybody.
Yeah, welcome to Ordinary Time.
That's right.
We'll hope you join us next time at Home with the Lectionary.
All right. Blessed Trinity Sunday to you all.
Water level rising, levee almost broke. All the politicians have gone up in smoke. You take up your cross, I'll take mine. We'll go up to higher ground and wait out the time. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be tonight. We should not be troubled, for the Bible to say war, tribulation will greet the final day. Brother, share the gospel. Sister, do the same. Sing the saintly chorus till we join that refrain. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be tonight.